We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, Australia is the land of the long weekend. I understand we have as many, if not more, than any other country. We certainly like our holidays, and it's a good thing that we have them. We like to relax, we like to enjoy and recreate. We are a hedonistic society, if anything. In the Old Testament, we're taught that we should separate work and rest. And one of the problems of university graduates and professional people is that in our present situation of work, that is being lost. The distinction between work and rest is being removed from us. People are working under considerably more stress and enjoying themselves less. Let's remind you of the Old Testament, how it speaks of the Sabbath. When God created the world in Genesis 1, at the end of Genesis 1, the first four verses of chapter 2, God rested at the end of the sixth day and rested the seventh day and marked it out as special for himself. In Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments, and the fourth of the Ten Commandments is, you shall remember the rest day. 6 days you'll labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a holy day to the Lord, and you are to rest on that seventh day. The reason in Exodus 20 is because God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day. The reason in Deuteronomy 5 is because you used to be slaves down in Egypt, and God has rescued you for the promised land. Because, as you can see in Psalm 95, and then from there other cross-references, the promised land was the land of rest. The children of Israel lived in slavery, where they worked hard. They were rescued out of that slavery, taken across the wilderness, where they had to labour hard to get there, but then they came into the promised land, the land where they would rest. They would eat of the grapes that they hadn't planted, the vineyards that they had not laboured for. They would have the abundance of milk and honey, because it was God's land of rest. In that land of rest, in the covenant people of God, when the law was given, Leviticus 25 is an example of the laws about the Sabbath. It's not just the people need to rest one day in seven, the land needs to rest, the animals need to rest. So 1 year in seven, you are to leave all your land fallow. And at the end of 7 years and seven sevens, that is the end of the 49, the 50th year, well, it was like a giant game of Monopoly. All debts were to be cancelled, everyone was to go back to their homeland, and we're all to start a new game again. And sometimes you play Monopoly until you squeeze somebody into total annihilation. Sometimes you play till 10 o'clock, and at 10 o'clock we go to bed or we start a new game. Whoever's got the most at that point wins. Scrap it all, put all the money back in the bank, deal out equal amounts to everybody again, and we start a new game. Well, so was life in the Promised Land. Every 50th year, everything was finished, and we started all over again in what was called the Jubilee Year. We don't know whether they ever actually put it into practice, but it was there in the law. But it had to do with sevenths, and it's flown even through to modern life, where academics, until very recently anyway, had every seventh year off as a sabbatical, from which you get the word from comes from Sabbath, that you take 1 year off in seven to replenish their mind. Whether or not that worked, you can judge. But the idea of the Bible throughout the Old Testament is pleasure, is holidays, is recreation, is consistent pattern of every seventh day off, that you don't work and work and nothing else but work. There's more to work life than work. There's more to God than his work. There's more to this creation that he has created than work. There's holidays. And God is for holidays. By the first century, the Sabbath keeping had become a fetish, especially of the Pharisees. Massive rules and regulations had been set up to constitute what was work and what was rest, so as to make sure nobody worked on the Sabbath day. There are all kinds of strange laws. You can understand how they come. Christians have the same problem. What constitutes rest on my day off? What constitutes work? If you're an English student, that is a student of English literature, are you allowed to read a novel on your day off? I mean, it's your work, isn't it? If it's your work, you can't do it. If you're an engineer, well, you can go and read a novel. I mean, it'd be a very novel experience, I would think. But that is certainly something you could do, couldn't you? Because you're not, that's not what you're paid to do, to read. You're paid to think. So we don't have any English students in the library on the Sabbath, but we don't have any engineers out of the library on the Sabbath, or whatever it may be. See, how do you differentiate? One person's work is another person's. See, if you're a professional sports player, should you play sport on your day off? How can you have a day off playing cricket if you're a professional cricketer? It's not a day off, it becomes work, doesn't it? So what's work and what's rest? How do you define it? Well, the Pharisees went into great depth. They had hundreds and hundreds of rules of what you were not allowed to do. One of the ones that's amused me over many years was that you're not allowed to look into a mirror on your day off. Because if you look, for some of us that's heavy work, I know. But if you looked into the mirror on the day off, you may see a grey hair. If you saw a grey hair, you may be tempted to pull it out, and pulling it out would be work. So therefore you're not allowed to look in the mirror, which means at the synagogue people were pretty unkempt. It was not a day of high fashion in the local synagogue, seeing no one had looked in the mirror before they'd got there. That is, they'd given up jubilees, they'd even given up the idea of holiday and fun and relaxation and enjoyment. They'd confined it in to rules, regulations and oppression. The history of Australia, and the history of white Australia, I should say, really, means that we have given very little to the world, especially religiously. But we have been blighted by the same kind of legalistic moralism of the Pharisees, and as a result we have given to the world a word. Not many words have come distinctively from Australia, but this is one of them. It's a funny old word called wowser. It's just ours. It was created by a man, Mr. Norton, who was a politician here in Sydney, when he was abusing the local member for Waverley, whom he called a weak and watery wowser from Waverley. He then went on to explain what he meant by the word wowser, which I don't think he did, but his explanation was, we only want social evils remedied. The wowsers of Sydney and of New South Wales aim to elevate the moral standards of the community. Opposed to drinking alcohol, opposed to immodesty in dress, opposed to the Lord's Day being used for anything other than going to church, opposed to all forms of social fun. Mind you, you do need to bear in mind that Mr. Norton, the politician, who made fun of wowsers and who played a large part in turning Australia into the kind of hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, degenerate society it is, was himself a profoundly degenerate man. He was a blackmailer, he owned a newspaper, and he threatened to expose people if they didn't pay him money. There was a famous book by Cyril Pearle called The Wild Men of Sydney, which was censored by our government, in fact. New South Wales was, for a period of time, the only state in the world where you could libel the dead. Everywhere else you could say anything you wanted about people once they had died, except New South Wales. That was because the New South Wales government brought in legislation to stop the book written by Cyril Pearle being published because it spoke ill of Mr. Norton and his family, many of whom were still involved in New South Wales politics and therefore didn't want his name to be besmirched by something called The Truth, which was the name of the newspaper he used to own. Cyril Pearle is not as Christian as far as I know. I don't know anything about Cyril Pearl's Christian setting, he's a journalist. This describes Mr. Norton as a power-drunk megalomaniac, an enemy of Labour, a hater of democracy, an anarchist with the soul of a dictator. Before Hitler, he realised the potency of the big lie. He was an irresponsible, ranting psychopath, cursed with a keen intuition of a rat and a gutter snipe. That is a fairly friendly description of what is a very degenerate man. He was a terrible womaniser, and he delighted in little girls. He was a man who was appalling. But of course, he is exactly the kind of man who would be pillaring people who had social concerns. And he did, and created the word wowser to describe them. Mr. Norton has won. You can see that by the Mardi Gras, can't you? Mr. Norton has won. And the wowsers of today don't actually happen to be in the religious circuit very much. But wowsers are not religious particularly. Wowserism is of a different character. Wowserism has to do with legalism. Wowserism has to do with being killjoys. Wowserism has to do with making rules and regulations for other people to keep, especially about trivial and unimportant things. And the wowsers are alive and well. In the Sydney Morning Herald a couple of years ago, Harry Robinson wrote, "Nobody should imagine that wowsers, killjoys, pleasure police, public skulls will ever desert us. They may change their faces and their targets, but they will never leave us to the devices and desires of our own hearts. Sexism, racism, environmentalism. The wowsers of old have come a long way. The thin-lipped killjoys sought only to stop our pleasures and keep our clothes on. The new breed want to force us to use certain words, think in certain ways, and adopt its ideologically correct code. Sexism, racism, environmentalism are not the religious wowsers of previous days, but they're wowsers nonetheless, aren't they? They always are pointing the finger at us. They are always scolding us. They are always saying, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't use that word, you shouldn't act this way. And they make mountains out of molehills over and over again. They are still alive and well, people who want to take away from us the pleasure of life. Wowsers never have a sense of humour, and they never have a sense of humour about themselves, which is an indication they're insane. One of the indications of a person's sanity is that he enjoys a joke, especially about himself. That is the character of sanity. When people won't laugh, can't laugh, and can't laugh at themselves, you need to always hold them in deep suspicion. Let me show you how wowserish our society is by telling you a politically incorrect joke. What is the difference between the feminist with a sense of humour and a dinosaur? Well, the dinosaur is extinct. The feminist with a sense of humour never existed. Now, that is a very politically incorrect joke, isn't it? You're not sure whether it would be appropriate for the people around you to see you laughing at it. A friend of mine whose boss was married to a very rampant feminist heard that joke and thought it was screamingly funny, so immediately rang up his wife to tell her this joke. She screamed down the phone as she slammed it down, "That's not funny!" Fairly indicates the point, doesn't it? You see, if you think it's not funny, can I suggest to you, you are a wowser. The cause that you may be concerned for in the rights and justice and fairness towards women might be right and just and fair, but that you can't laugh at it, that you can't let other people enjoy a laugh at it, that is the spirit of wowserism. They take the joy out of life by standing on the moral high ground and pointing the finger at other people and telling them what they can and cannot enjoy in life. Now, religion has a great capacity for creating wowsers, hasn't it? Other organisations and movements do as well, but religion has that capacity. Jesus in Mark chapter 2, I did reach Mark, that's only half past, that's all right. Jesus in Mark chapter 2 has come to celebrate, to enjoy, and to enjoy life and eternity to the full, and therefore comes into direct conflict with the wowsers of his own day and age. For Jesus comes to the Sabbath and he comes to a group of people who are, I call, prisoners in Mark chapter 1 verse 40 through to chapter 3 verse 6. For there we see six groups of what I would call prisoners. People who are not free but who are held in all kinds of bondage. The first man is the leper in 140 to 45. He's a prisoner of his sickness, but it's worse than sickness. Because in the ancient world rules and Judaism rules, the leper was an unclean person. He couldn't live with his family, he couldn't live in the city, he had to live outside the village. He had to carry around bells or call out, unclean, unclean, whenever he saw anybody. He had to identify himself as being unclean, lest they come and catch the contagion from him. So he lived his life out with other lepers, with others who were dying, lived his life always alienated from his society, alienated from the temple, alienated from the synagogue, alienated from his family, alienated from God, under the curse of God. Here is a man who's living in a prison, and not with bars. Something's actually worse than bars, aren't they? Or again, the paralytic in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. He's carried everywhere he needs to go. He can't get himself anywhere. He is viewed as a sinner. Because he is under the judgment of God, look at his paralysis. And he is an outcast who, again, would never be carried into the temple. Just a little point on the side, by the way, because there are some people here who are under 30 and therefore think that 30 years ago was a long time ago. Those of us who are 33, 34, we know it's not very long ago at all. And because they think it's a long time ago, when we hear that Mark's gospel was written about 30 years after Jesus, they say, well, how on earth could that possibly be accurate? Who could remember what happened 30 years ago so as to know what happened and record the events? And I'd just like to clarify that that is a very stupid way of thinking that goes with being wet behind the ears. Of course, most of us can remember 30 years ago without too much difficulty. The year was 1968. Who can tell me anything that happened in 1968? Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. Sorry? Martin Luther King was assassinated, same year. Big Mac was 1 year old. He says, hoeing in. Just got it out before he filled his mouth. Yes? There are things that we can know happened 30 years ago. Who can tell me the great rock concert that happened 30 years ago? Woodstock, that's right. See, it's not hard to remember. Mind you, we don't remember all the details of what happened 30 years ago, do we? There are many minute things that don't matter. Think about it. Here we are in Campus Bible Study 1998. Is there anything that's going to happen today that you are going to remember in 30 years' time? Most likely not. But if suddenly the roof started opening up and out of one of those ducts, the things, a man is lowered down on, and there are four heads poked out looking down at us, and this man is lowered down on a stretcher to be brought down at my feet. And I say to him, get up, go home, walk home, picks up his stretcher, walks home, and the blokes up the top clap, and everybody claps. Do you think you'll be able to remember that in 30 years' time? I reckon you'll remember it in 60 years' time. I think your grandchildren will be telling the story about it in 100 years' time, won't they? See, the events that are happening here are of the memorable character that 30 years would not be hard to remember the day they lowered the man down through the roof. I've always thought about that man and the difficulty he had coming down. I bet he was hanging onto that stretcher for grim life. What happens if the blokes at the feet lower faster than the blokes at the head? It becomes a kind of aerial slippery dip by which he kind of misses, goes straight out the window and doesn't get a chat to Jesus at all. I mean, it really is a very memorable event, that coming down as you watched it happen. It would have been a long 5 seconds to get down from the roof, wouldn't it? Or 5 minutes or however, it would still have been a long trip. Anyway, he was one of the prisoners, but he's not the only one. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 tells us about the tax collectors. They were funny kind of prisoners, but they were prisoners. They were outcasts too, just like the others. Tax collectors were Jews who were collecting money for the Romans who were oppressing the Jews. Therefore, they were the traitors. But you made a lot of money as a tax collector, so what you did was you bribed the Roman officials to give you the job. So not only were you collecting the taxes to pay the soldiers to oppress your own people, but you were bribing the Romans to do it, and so you charged more taxes. They were corrupt. They were immoral, they were traitors, they were outcasts, and they're the people, verse 16, Jesus is eating with to the astonishment of others. You wouldn't even eat with a tax collector. And there are the disciples. The disciples, that is, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, because they are living under the rules and regulations. They can't enjoy food, they've got to fast. They're always under this abstinence, they're missing out on Big Macs 31 years later. Most of the religions of the world have fasting rules that deny you the pleasures of eating. The Hare Krishna have permanent fasting rules. You're never allowed to eat the fatted calf. You can only eat their vegetarian food and then only special kinds of vegetarian foods. And according to their laws, you're not allowed to enjoy it, which I found fairly easy the couple of times I tried to eat the wretched stuff. But there are other groups as well. The Muslims will have their Ramadan for a whole month. You're not allowed to eat, not allowed to even swallow, not even swallow your own saliva between sun up and sun down, which is a religion that doesn't work very well in the Arctic Circle. Because for a month you're not allowed, while the sun is shining, to consume anything. And then there's old wineskins of Israel's law that Jesus sees is restricting the people. Or there is the hunger of his own disciples in chapter 2, verse 23 to 28. There they are walking along hungry through the wheat fields and they start to just take the grain. And what happens? The other people hop up and say, hey, that's not lawful. You're working on the Sabbath because you've just picked some grain as you walked past. You see, there is a difference, isn't there, between an oyster farmer and somebody who goes around the rocks on the way to the beach picking off some oysters and eating them. I've said this the other day, and some people said to me they'd never seen anyone eat rocks or oysters, and I'm sorry for you if you haven't, but around Sydney it's hard to do it because there's not too many left. go out somewhere else up and down the coast, and the oysters, they're just there. You can just take them straight off. And you can eat as many as you like, provided you don't take them home. You've got to eat them at the place. That's not work, but it is work. I mean, how do you define work? These are not farmers. They're not harvesting the crop. They're just walking by, eating something, but the accusation comes, it's not lawful. And then there's that poor man with a shriveled hand in chapter 3. Not only has he got the problem of being crippled and being an outcast, but the lawyers are using him, aren't they, in order to catch Jesus on his views of the Sabbath. They don't care about the man. They don't care about him being cured. They don't care about him being healed. They just want to make him a test case for their law exam on Jesus. Here are the prisoners. And what's Jesus on about? He's on about release. The release that he brings is surprising to all that are present. It's unacceptable to his contemporaries, but it's all symbolic of the kingdom that he's come to bring. Firstly, notice it's surprising. In chapter 1, verse 41, the surprise was he reached out and touched the man. Massively surprising. People touching the man. It was like Princess Di when she actually could nurse a small child with AIDS in hospital. People were, can you do that? Our society was a bit worried. Their society, no one touched. We find it surprising that Jesus said, keep quiet about it, because if we did a miracle, we'd publicise it, wouldn't we? In fact, we'd say, hang on, can't do the miracle yet, the herald haven't arrived, wait till the television cameras come, then I'll cure the man. Jesus says, keep quiet about it, don't tell anybody, because Jesus is not doing it for publicity purposes. Chapter 2, verse 5, the man comes down from the roof. We're expecting Jesus to say, get up and walk, but that's not what he says. Jesus saw their faith. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. You think, well, hey, geez, you missed the point. Look at the legs. The problem is not the sin, the problem is the legs. That's what we'd want to say. They're surprised for something completely different. They're not surprised about that. They think it's because of his sins that he has got the problem with his legs. What they're surprised about is that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Who does he think he is to go around forgiving sins? Lewis, you're forgiven. What's Lewis done? What's he done to Philip that Philip's forgiving him? What is it about it? I said, no, he hasn't done anything against me. I just thought he looked like he needed forgiveness. You're forgiven, Lewis. Well, Philip, who do you think you are? You go around forgiving Lewis. And we all know what a rotten rat think Lewis is. There's no way he can be forgiven. Especially just on your word. I mean, how can that be? That's the thing that astonishes them and shocks them. Jesus says to this man, you're forgiven. Who is this that forgives sins? Or again, in chapter 2, verse 16, we're not shocked, but they are shocked that he eats with sinners. Or in chapter 2, verse 19, and he's asked about the fasting, and he says, now I'm the bridegroom, and where the bridegroom is, there is the party. And so as long as I'm around, people can't fast. Now, he's not only saying I'm greater than the Pharisees and I'm greater than John the Baptist. Notice the seeming arrogance of the man. When I'm taken away, then the party finishes. When I'm there, the party's on. What kind of friend would you have who was like that? Wherever I am, there is party. And wherever I'm not, there's no party. I am the life of the party. Without me, you can't have a party. I leave you, you better start fasting. But now that I'm here, let's roll out the fatted calf. Now is the time for party because I'm here. Jesus' statements are fairly astonishing. They are surprising in the least. Or he talks about himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, like David, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Or chapter 3, verse 5, see the surprise we have. He looks at them in anger. It's surprising to us. We don't expect the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to be full of anger. But when he sees the way they don't care for this man at all, when he sees the way that they are using him, he looks at them with anger. And he asks the hard question of chapter 3, verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? Well, they remain silent on that. But Jesus' actions are not only surprising. Surprising just tells you that you haven't thought it out beforehand. You've got it wrong in your head. Jesus' actions are unacceptable. So in chapter 2, verse 7, when he says your sins are forgiven, what do they say? That's blasphemy. No man has the right to forgive the sins. It's only God who can forgive sins. Well, we of course know that's right. But that's what they say. It's blasphemy. Or in chapter 2, verse 16, it's totally unacceptable. You are the holy man. You are the righteous man. You are the... And you're eating with with sinners and with tax collectors. How can a holy, righteous man hang around with a lowlife? Or chapter 2, verse 24, they're eating what is not lawful for them to eat on the Sabbath. Or chapter 3, verse 2, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Or chapter 3, verse 6, you see the Pharisees and the Herodians get together. Now, in your outline, to be looked at later, not now, you should have got a little note about the different political parties in the first century. To be looked at later, Chris Braga, put it away. To be looked at later. I don't want you to be reading it now. I've given it to you in writing so you can go and look at it. There are all kinds of political parties in the first century, but the two extreme ones were the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the fanatic separatists. The Herodians had sold out completely to the Romans and the Greeks. They were Greek in culture, Roman in political power. The Pharisees were the Jews of the Jews and the Hebrews of the Hebrews who wouldn't have anything to do with anybody else. Getting the communists and the fascists together, right, against the common foe. That's what we're talking about here. When you see those two get together to kill Jesus. But Jesus' actions symbolise the kingdom he's coming to bring. They're recorded for us because that's what he did. That's what happened. But they're also recorded for us because these are significant actions. They show what Jesus is on about. Not everything Jesus did is recorded in Mark's Gospel. These are selected and arranged to show you what Jesus was on about. He has announced the kingdom is coming in chapter 1, verse 14, 15. The new age, the reign of God. Now he is showing what it'll be like. It's all about mercy and forgiveness, acceptance, including the outcasts, the lost, the unclean. He hasn't come for the healthy, but he's like a doctor. He's come for the sick. He's come to bring release for the prisoners. And at the centre of this kingdom is the man Jesus. He is the one who does it every time. And his kingdom that he brings is a radical departure from the old. The old way of life and the old prison, because he is bringing the true Sabbath day, the holiday, the fun day, the time of life and joy and pleasure and rest. And so the Son of Man is coming in Jesus. Now the Son of Man is a key phrase in the Gospel of Mark. It's used 14 times. Every time it's used by Jesus, and every time it's used by Jesus, of Jesus. That is, no one else uses it. No one else calls him Son of Man, but he only ever calls himself Son of Man. So we're going to understand what Jesus thought Jesus was doing. You've got to come to terms with the phrase Son of Man. And it is a very important phrase for its ambiguity. Because by this means, Jesus, we know, remember from last week, we know who he is. He knows who he is, but no one else knows who he is. By this phrase and its ambiguity, Jesus is able to get people to ask the question, who are you? You see, there are three common meanings for the phrase. The first one is man. You find it in Psalm 8, Ezekiel 22, as I've indicated there. It's just a synonym for man. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Same thing. It is also used in Aramaic, and a couple of occasions in the Bible you can see it, to talk about yourself in the third person singular impersonal. One can talk of oneself if one wants to, but one generally has one's corgis or one's adulterous children around the palace at the time when one does. It's a kind of quaint way of talking. It's an odd way of talking, but it was known, and Jesus is clearly talking about himself sometimes like that. But there is a third usage, that is the heavenly ruler. For in Daniel 7, 9, and I didn't have it there, but you can find it in Psalm 80, verse 11 and 12, there is one like the Son of Man to whom the whole rule of the universe is going to be given at the last day. When God judges the world, he is going to put the control of all nations for all times in the hands of the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man, when the listener is listening, he has to, from the context, work out, is Jesus talking about himself? Is he talking about a man? Or is he talking about the ruler of the universe at the end of the world? It's from context you have to work it out. And sometimes, of course, the context is magnificently ambiguous. Two occasions it's used here, both are magnificently ambiguous. Who is it that forgives sins? That you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. You know, oh, well, the heavenly ruler, yes, he would have the authority to forgive sins. I say, get up and go. Are you saying you're the heavenly ruler? I mean, the heavenly ruler could get you up and walking too. Which kind of son of man are we talking about? And you see, the Sabbath, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so that you now may know that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah, well, of course the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the ruler of the age to come. That's exactly right. But Jesus is just doing that to explain his own actions and his disciples' actions, that he is like David. As David used the showbread in the temple, so his disciples are using the harvest in much the same way. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Which kind of Son of Man is he talking about? So by using this phrase, Son of Man, Jesus can constantly be teasing them to be asking the question, well, who are you? Are you the Son of Man? Well, you are, but what sense of Son of Man are you talking about here? Thirdly, you'll see that Jesus is the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom of Israel, and it's a common enough image, though, to see the bridegroom as the centre of the party. I guess we talk about the bride being the centre of the party, but the bridegroom in the ancient world was the one who had most to rejoice about, which is still true. But Jesus is the bridegroom, which is why there's no fasting, which is why there will be fasting when he's taken away in his crucifixion. But Jesus, the bridegroom, is bringing in the new age, a new age when the old wineskins won't be able to hold the wine, when the new wine or the old cloth, you can't just sew on the new cloth on it because the new cloth is the one that will rip it apart. So there is greater joy than, because he is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching repentance for our sinfulness. Jesus comes preaching not just repentance but forgiveness for our sinfulness in a new way. I am the one who brings the new age to Israel. I am the bridegroom, says Jesus. You can't fast in the presence of Jesus. You must feast in the presence of Jesus. You see how far our religious wowsers have got off the track here? He doesn't come to bring fasting. He comes to bring feasting. It's the new age of the Sabbath, the time of the rest, the replenishment of creation. It's the time, chapter 3, verse 4, to do good, to save life, to enjoy the fruit of your labour. For that's what your day off is supposed to be. That's what your holidays are supposed to be. You're supposed to work hard. And when you've finished your work, you take time off and enjoy the things that you have done in this last week. You enjoy what you have done in the last year. You enjoy what you've done in the last 7 years. But it's the time of enjoyment. The Sabbath is the recreation, is the pleasure, is the holiday time. That we move from holy day to holiday is completely Christian, completely right. We are the people of the holiday. We are the people of the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath for the leper. He's freed from his leprosy and his outcast state. It's the Sabbath for the paralytic. He's freed from his sins and from the judgment of God on his legs. It's a Sabbath day for the outcasts and the traitors, for the tax collectors and for the corrupt. It's the time when forgiveness has come and the new life starts and the party begins. So what is Christianity today in the light of Jesus, the party giver? For many, it's still religious moralism. It's still that kind of moralistic religion of rules and regulations and restrictions, full of negative prohibitions, full of aimed at spoiling our fun. It's the hard, onerous, serious, somber responsibility where failure will bring greater guilt and greater punishment. That's how it is for many people. For after all, everything that is enjoyable in life is either immoral or fattening, isn't it? But that's not true. That is the prejudiced misunderstanding, unfortunately reinforced by people like Mr. Norton, who owned the media in the late 19th, early 20th century, those people who still attack us for being that kind of person. That kind of person has existed within religion and has existed outside of religion as well, in all kinds of other movements like environmentalism or feminism. It occurs in lots of places. You can find it in the Labour Party and you can find it in the Liberal Party. See, some years ago I spoke at Melbourne University at a mission, and the week that I went to speak there, the report came out of an associate professor in psychology who had spent several years investigating happiness in Australia and what made people happy and who were happy and who were not happy. Now, psychology professors and associate professors and lecturers are always publishing articles in journals, aren't they? And those articles in journals hardly ever reach the media. Only one or two at any given time will reach the media. This one reached the media. This one was on the ABC News, it was on the Herald, it was on the Age down in Melbourne. It was everywhere. People were fascinated with it. Why? Well, because they found that the people who were the happiest were the religious people. So? Well, that doesn't fit the expectations, does it? Happy people are immoral people. They're degenerate people. They're carefree people. They're the people who go out and... But that's not true. The ones who actually are happy are those who live by God's ways. But that didn't fit, you see, the rhetoric of our pagan friends. The rhetoric of our pagan friends is if you're a Christian, you can't enjoy yourself. And every time there is a Christian wowser, they reinforce that picture, don't they? But true Christianity, the Christianity of Christ, is for pleasure. For the Christianity of Christ, the real Christianity, is Christ-centred. And he comes to bring the kingdom. He comes to bring the Sabbath. He comes to bring the party, which is forgiveness and acceptance and forgiveness and healing and life and feasting and fun. But it's found in Christ. With him comes the feasting. Without him comes fasting. Feasting in itself doesn't bring joy. Feasting brings joy when the feasting celebrates something. Food itself only brings gluttony. But food shared because we're rejoicing on each with something about life. Right, that is the real party that Jesus comes to bring. And we, on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we know now our past is forgiven. We know that our present has a new life by the Spirit of God, and we know that our future is assured in eternity. Those, of course, who don't know that they're sinful, those who don't know their guilt because they've constantly cauterized their conscience, they aren't really impressed by the fact that they're forgiven. They don't pay much attention to the fact that God sent his own son to die that they might be forgiven. Those who are forgiven little, love little. But those of us who know the truth, that we are immoral, that we are liars, that we are cheats, that we are degenerate, and know that we can be forgiven through the death of this Lord Jesus Christ, why? The fact that Christ will eat with us, accept us, that he will take our defilement upon himself and free us from the judgment that we deserve, why, that is an enormous grounds for joy and for joy every day of the week. For those who know Christ, we know that Christianity is a party. We know the joy of facing my past. I know the joy of being able to face myself as I am, and not have to pretend to be something that is acceptable to you. I know the certainty of my future. I know God as my loving father, not just as an awesome policeman and judge. I know other people and can accept them as equally forgiven with me. I know the joy of fellowship and relationship. Remember the prodigal son? He had an older brother, if you remember. And when the prodigal son came home in repentance and is accepted by his father says, let us now kill the fatted calf. Let's now have a party. And you'll read there in Luke chapter 15, there was music and there was dancing and there was celebration and there were friends and there was eating. There was a party because there was a very good reason for the party. But remember the older brother? He was the wowser. I've always been with you. I've always been doing the work. You've never killed a fatted calf for me. You've never invited my friends around here. I don't get dancing. I don't get music. I'm not going to go in and share with them. Look at themselves, all sporting themselves and enjoying themselves. You see, he didn't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't understand that it's all about being forgiven, about being released. It's not about being good, moral, upright. It's about being forgiven and released from your punishment. You've already made the contribution to salvation that you're going to make, namely your sin. God has made his contribution in the death of his son on your behalf. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know the enormous joy of having him as your Lord and Saviour. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, keep coming. Keep listening to Mark's Gospel. Keep asking. for this one is the one who brings life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for his coming to bring his kingdom. We do pray, Father, that you help us to rightly respond to the true one of history, and not to the one that has been parodied and made fun of, the one who has been misrepresented and mistaught to us, the one as the vain imaginings of our own sinful minds. Help us to come to know this one who came to bring life and joy and the Sabbath, this Son of Man who rules over all for our benefit. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.